in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated this morning.
Matthew chapter 8, please open your Bibles there. Title of this morning's message is A Soldier's Faith. Let's read from verse 5, Matthew 8. Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home, paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from the east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then Jesus said to the centurion, go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you. And his servant was healed that same hour. The story is also found in Luke's Gospel, chapter 7. I want to read you a couple of letters of soldiers as we lead into the centurion. Roy Denning was born at Maryland, New South Wales, on 7th of September 1914, and he joined the AIF. Roy Denning landed on Gallipoli on 25th of April 1915 and served there until he received a severe gunshot wound in the back on the 16th of June. He was evacuated to Pembroke Camp in Malta 4 days later, and after his recovery, he went on to fight in the dangerous Western Front until the end of the war. Roy Denning penned these words to his family after he and a friend of his helped bury two of their soldiers in Gallipoli and cover the graves. Is it any wonder I could not sleep, but rather pray that God would be merciful and heal the broken hearts, that all mourners would fully realize the true meaning of the words, O grave, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting? And I felt that God would be good to men who had so nobly given their lives in such a cause, for they had given their lives for their friends. Another soldier, 20-year-old Lieutenant William Sidney Duchnesny, in a letter home wrote, tell them, Dad, that for them and our country, we who are from Australia are ready to give what is most precious to all, that is our life, he writes. That if by doing so we help to keep you all safe and free, and tell Mother and Aunt Ada that I wish them to remember the text of one of Canon Vernon's sermons, weep not for the dead, but for the living. Sid was upset to hear his mother had been worrying about him and implored his father to reassure her. He wrote, the chief thing I want Mother to understand is that she is not to worry over me. If my time to die has arrived, well, I shall die as a soldier, as it was my wish to be a soldier and a man. Sid, the young soldier, 20 years of age, was one of more than 20,000 who sailed in the first contingent of Anzac troops from Albany on November 1, and he was one of an estimated 903 Australians and New Zealanders who died on the very first day of the Gallipoli campaign. Finally, the last letter, World War II, a young Aussie digger writing from New Guinea wrote, "I prayed a lot. I believe in prayer. I knew my parents and grandparents were praying for me, so that helped me a lot. Of course, I had my mates. When you have good friends and good mates, you don't leave them. It was a brotherhood. We got a message from Port Moresby that we had to stay there and fight to the death. That was horrifying. I thought, well, I won't see my family again. I won't see Australia again. But I was prepared, like the rest of us, to stay there and fight to the finish. This morning I want to speak to you about a soldier's faith. The book of Hebrews tells us that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The miracle that we read of the centurion soldier is often overlooked, covered quickly, as it appears to many not to be such a significant event, as we do not have the actual person being healed, coming to Jesus, or in fact even being physically touched by Jesus. So it appears. Thus it does not capture as strongly as others like the leper we covered last week. But this miracle, in God's view, from the vantage point of heaven, is one of the greatest recorded in the Holy Scriptures. Why do I say that, and how can I say that? Because there are only two occasions in all of Scripture that record Jesus being amazed, marveled, wondered greatly. Here in this passage, on the faith of the centurion, and the other, sadly, was when Jesus began his ministry in the town of Nazareth and his fellow Jews rejected him. He was amazed at their lack of faith. This centurion amazed the Son of God with his faith. He had amazing faith. He was a centurion. He was a soldier. He was a Roman. He was a Gentile, raised without the benefits of the covenant, without the glorious tradition of the synagogue, yet he had faith. He was a soldier, an instrument of the oppressive pagan establishment of Rome. His rank was one of power, in command of 100 men, and great authority, and with that came wealth and position. But it was this Roman officer's faith that staggered Jesus, the Son of God. Nothing glorifies God like confidence in His Word, because faith's reward is sure and certain. The first point we note with this centurion is how he approached Jesus. In Luke's Gospel, it tells us that he sent a deputation of Jewish elders. They came and met Jesus and said, "Jesus, you've got to come to the centurion's house. His servant is sick and he loves this servant. The centurion has built us a synagogue. You and I, many of you have been to Israel, we walked in that synagogue. It's in Capernaum. It's one of my favorite places. This is the synagogue. It's where Peter lived. It's where Jesus would spend and live most of his ministry." Then some friends, we're told in Luke's Gospel, came, friends of the centurion, to see Jesus. Finally, the centurion is so concerned, he comes himself, Matthew records. Now, slaves were mere chattels in those times. Buy, sell, get rid of, kill them if you wish. And a sick slave would usually just be removed or left to die, of no use anymore. Yet this centurion sent a personal message with his friends to Jesus, where he called the sick slave, and in the Greek language he says, "Come and heal my child." Heal my young man. Heal my boy. Like the leper, the approach of the centurion was one of beautiful, absolute humility. Notice in verse 8 of Matthew's record where we read, it says, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof. This humility and approach is where you and I should learn and follow the example. I think the church today has become very arrogant, very irreverent. Could it be that in our modern day, one of the main reasons we do not see God revealed in His power in our lives or in the church is because we approach Him and it's always tempered with too much arrogance? Lord, I've come. You've got to do this. Lord, you need to do that. God, you have to do this. I command you to do this. Your word says this. You need to do this. I know of no scripture record of our Lord rewarding an approach by anyone to God conceitedly or haughtily. In fact, the book of Proverbs says that God resists the proud. He's actually against them. But I can recall all those who approach God incorrectly, and God corrected them on the spot. Moses, he sees a burning bush. He hears God calling to him. So Moses goes there. Then Moses is told, stop. Moses, do not come any closer. Take off your sandals, for you are standing on holy ground. Exodus 3:5. Cain tried to approach God his way with his offering, what he'd done. But he didn't accept Cain or his offering. And this made Cain very angry and dejected. Genesis 4, verse 5. Of Abel, his brother, it was by faith that Abel brought a more acceptable offering to God than Cain did. And God accepted Abel's offering to show that he was a righteous man. And although Abel is long dead, he still speaks to us because of his faith. The key here, and it's lacking in today, I've said to Helen a number of times, in my workplace, in the neighborhood, in just general chatting to people, where has the humble person disappeared? Where has humility gone? Because all I see now is people who want credit, people who want the limelight, people who want to get, look at me, it's about me, let me tell you about me. And it just goes against what the Bible teaches, let alone the Australian culture. It's interesting, I was listening, Virgin Airlines said that they were going to follow now, maybe, the US way of treating soldiers, veterans, by allowing them first on the plane, etc. like that. And that's worked well in America, and I hear that, and I think it's a very good thing. But as I listened in Australia, soldier after soldier, veteran after veteran said, we don't want that. That's not the Australian way. That's not how we did it. We don't want to be singled out that way. We did our job. We went to war. And the Australian way is let someone else brag about it. We'll just do it. And it's very fascinating as I listened to that, as the head of the RSL spoke beautifully about the Australian culture and how it's different to other nations. And I see the blessing in that culture in that way. Yet today it's changed, it's morphed, where everything is about, look at me, look how good I am, let me tell you how good I am. I've been talking for a long while about how good I am. Now you talk to me about how good I am. I see it with children. I hear it with them. You see, the key here is the humility of the centurion. You see, the more humility one has, the Bible would tell us, then the more faith, because we're not relying upon ourselves. The more diffident, the more self-effacing we are of ourselves, the stronger will be our confidence in Jesus Christ. So that whenever someone praises you about a matter, it's a beautiful door for you to go, no, actually, it's all due to the Lord. It's God's grace. You have a wonderful marriage. Well, actually, it's got nothing to do with us. It's due to the blessing of God. Children, I see your children. Ah, yes, it's got nothing to do with us. It's the Lord. He's been so wonderful, kind, and generous. You see, what we do, and we get many opportunities to open up. I see you've changed. Yeah, well, actually, yeah, it's a therapy. I'm doing this, I'm saying that. It's an opportunity for you to say, God's been good. So wonderful. We miss those doors. We pray and we sing, oh God, give me an opportunity to share your love. He does. Don't steal his glory. The centurion was humble. He said, Lord, my house is not even worthy for you to visit. So you see, Hebrews 11:6 says, it is impossible to please God without faith. Anyone who wants to come to him, it says, must believe that there is a God and that he rewards those who sincerely seek him. We often believe and fall for the philosophy, and it came in about the 1980s. Fascinating. The philosophy of the world of what's called positive self-esteem. Now, from many pulpits, that's what you'll hear. It's all about positive self-esteem. Yet when we open the Bible, it has a complete different message than what's coming from here. Because the Bible tells me I'm a sinner. The Bible tells me that I fail and that I will fail. The Bible tells me that Abraham was the father of faith. Twice tried to get Sarah to protect his own life, put her life in danger. The Bible tells us that Abraham, the father of faith, Romans chapter 4, that he blew it on an occasion and he went down to Egypt when he was in Bethlehem, the house of bread, and left there. Didn't pray unto God to ask for God to look after him during a time of famine. See, the Bible is full of failures. You know why? Because in the world, we're born into this world as sinners. We fail all the time. But the story doesn't finish there, does it? Because the Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, that is, remain and end up judged as a failure, but by believing in what Jesus has done, be given eternal life. It's all God. It's all God's grace. Is positive self-esteem the key to all our problems? If you watch TV, if you listen to any of the talkback shows, you'll hear that's the answer all the time. What they're lacking is a low self-esteem, a low thinking about themselves. The Roman centurion surely had all the reasons of the world to be confident in himself. After all, he was a centurion in the Roman army. He was a captain in the most powerful army in the world. He was a good soldier, won all the battles. This army had conquered the known world in battle, and the Roman Empire, of which he was a commander in, was the most elite of its time in learning, architecture, religion, government, and the arts. He was a man of position. He was a centurion in charge in Capernaum. He had power. He had wealth. He had wealth. He enabled the building of the synagogue there in Capernaum. vastly different to the poor Jewish leper we covered last week. But no, he didn't approach in any of those grounds. You see, the approach to God is narrow. Narrow is the gate. It is not entered by many, and it never changes. The gate doesn't get any bigger. To all of you here this morning, the path to life is only found by faith. The Bible says the just shall live by faith. And that faith is to be in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father. That's narrow. It's by one way, by one door, by one man, the Son of God. This faith is founded upon an absolute realization. Because Paul said, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. I've got nothing to offer God. Look how good I am. There's nothing. Instead of self-esteem, what do we have then, Keith? What can I tell my kids? Because the school's going to talk about self-esteem. You know, other people are going to talk about self-esteem. The university's going to talk about self-esteem. What's the answer? What does God say on it? Well, instead of self-esteem, God offers us grace and peace. He gives us what we don't deserve. He gives us forgiveness. And then he gives us peace. Peace with God, and then in our hearts, the peace of God. Gifts they are. And he gives us these freely. And instead of being dangerously comfortable in ourselves, because that's where you're going to come to a place when there's going to be a sign, a day when the doctors have said, we've done all that we can do. There's nothing else that we can do. We've got the most skilled surgeons, neurophysicists, whatever. We've done all that we can do. The best thing you can do now is to pray. Because there's going to come a time when it doesn't matter how much money you have, how intelligent you are, what prestige you have, what position you have, there's going to come a time and a place where it's all outside in another realm where God works. You see, self-esteem makes you live dangerously comfortable in yourself, and you will fail. We are eternally safe, however, John chapter 10, in the hands of God. He says, no man can take you out of my hand. I am the good shepherd. It's the new covenant written in his blood. Psalm 118:8 says, it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. Proverbs 3:26, for the Lord shall be your confidence and shall keep your foot from being taken. Proverbs 14:26, in the fear of the Lord is strong confidence, and his children shall have a place of refuge. For we who worship, Paul says in Philippians 3:3, God and the Spirit are the only ones who are truly circumcised. We put no confidence, Paul says, in human effort. None. Instead, well, how are we to boast? We boast about what Christ Jesus has done for us. That's what Paul says. Secondly, the approach of the centurion was confident. You go, hang on a minute. You've just got this whole spiel about confidence. Let me get there. Faith seeks for God. It believes that he is. It keeps the heart open toward him, and it bows in humility and hope for him to make himself known. But Keith, you just told us about not having confidence. No, I said we are to have no confidence in ourselves, but absolute confidence in God. Verse 8, look at the centurion. He says, Jesus, speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. Where did he get that? Genesis tells us, in the beginning, God created heaven and earth. In Genesis, God spoke, and the heavens were made. He said, let there be light, and there was light. He knew, God, you just have to say it, and it happens. There's no special, got to do this, stand this way, rub this, stand on my head, go somewhere, do something significant. No, you just say it. When you speak, God, it happens. The centurion knew Jesus would heal his slave, even at a distance. The centurion's faith was a trusting faith. Jeremiah, God says through Jeremiah 23:23, am I a God near at hand, says the Lord, and not a God far away? In other words, God's only in Israel. We better go to Israel. It's the only place we can pray. And God's where? Omnipresent. He's Emmanuel. He's with you. He never leaves you nor forsakes you. Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11, my very first favorite verses of the Bible. The centurion knew the power of God's word, that it's not limited to time, space, or distance. If you have a relative in South Africa, in Ireland, in England, down south, the other side of Australia, in New Zealand, somewhere, Samoa, your prayer works powerfully, instantly, where they are. It's not distance. Because Isaiah 55:10 says, the rain and snow come down from the heavens and stay on the ground to water the earth. They cause the grain to grow, producing seed for the farmer and bread for the hungry. It is the same, that's the example, with my word, God says. I send it out and it always produces fruit. It will accomplish all I want it to, and it will prosper everywhere I send it. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Hebrews 4:12, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit. Someone goes, I'm not going to listen to you saying, I'm not going to listen to you praying. You know, family members, doesn't matter, don't bother praying for me. It's not going to work. No, you're wrong. They can put their fingers in their ears. They can go la, la, la. But as you're praying, as you're speaking God's word, it goes one place and one place only, directly into their soul. Directly into their soul. That's why when you can go to a hospital, you can go to an intensive care unit, and they can be unconscious, they can be in a coma, and you read the Bible, and you know where that word is going. It's going to the person who's still there. They can't communicate. They can't say hi. They can't say anything. Their body is shut down. It's still the same person. Nothing's changed. It's just that they're sick. They're still there. Read the Bible to them. Pray for them. And the word will do its job. God's word never fails. The centurion approached Jesus by faith. And he came trusting in Jesus to be able to do the impossible so easily. Third and finally, Jesus commended the centurion, verses 10 to 13. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, assuredly I say to you, I have not found such great faith nowhere in Israel. Nowhere. The centurion was an intercessor. God loves those who intercede on behalf of others who are struggling. It's what Jesus did all the time, and it's what he's doing right now, the Bible tells us. God turned the captivity of Job. Remember, everything went wrong with Job on that day. Lost his kids, lost his house, lost his friends, lost his health. Everything just wham, gone. And it says, and the Lord restored Job's losses. And there's a little clause. When he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Job 42:10. The Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. True, heartfelt, intercessory prayer is always prevailing prayer. What does that mean? It doesn't give in. It keeps bringing the need before the Lord. It doesn't stop. It goes again and again until you die. Until the Lord's answered it. You pray and pray and pray. You never give up. The Apostle Paul tells us that this is what we are to be doing, the church, for all those, everyone else, as you look around. This is what you're to be doing for others. It's not like, here I am in church, this is just me, I've come, this is where I sit. The other people, don't know who they are, what they do, got nothing to do with them. Wrong. Because you are your brother's keeper. You are all the one another's to love one another, submit to one another, honor one another, weep with one another, rejoice with one another. You see, Paul says in Ephesians 6:18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication. Who for? For yourself? It says for all the saints. Hang on a minute. There's responsibility coming in here. I don't know if I like that. That's the way it is. That's what the church is. It's a family. You're connected. I want to ask you a question. Have you ever prayed for another person in this church? Have you ever prayed for a child? We had little Madison. Will you pray for her? Have you ever prayed for a struggling young man, perhaps, that comes to this church and he's going through difficulties? Do you even know that he has difficulties? Have you ever prayed for one? What about the single mother that comes? Do you know that she's a single mother, that she brings the kids and dresses them all up, brings them in here, works hard, puts one in the crèche, a couple in Sunday school, and then gathers them all up and got to wheel them all out. She never gets time for coffee to go out after. You ever pray for them? Or the older folk. The older folk that come. Maybe their husband or their wife has passed on and now they're alone. Have you ever prayed for them? You ever pray for those older folk as they're getting older in age and a little bit slower when they walk? You see, this centurion was not going to give up on his slave to be healed. He trusted implicitly that Jesus could do the impossible. Jesus' word to him was absolute. There's no ifs, no buts, no doubts. And he knew he was unworthy. Luke tells us that the centurion's servant was healed immediately. Luke 18:8, I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Is God going to find faith upon the earth when he comes? In Matthew, it says that the servant was healed that very same hour. When Christ returns, as Luke says, will he find faith? Well, what do you mean by that? What does that actually mean? Jesus was saying that continual prayer until he comes is not only the evidence of faith, but the very means of building faith until his return. The Western church has a problem. It's powerless. It has money. I mean, we live in one of the richest countries in the world. We have food, we have clothes, most of us have a job. Most of us have somewhere to live. So we don't pray. But if you go to a third world country, and some of you are from there, you're lucky if you've got a house. You're lucky if you've got a job. Enough food, well, that's rationed. And so they pray. And they pray. And they pray. You see, the problem in Australia, with the church in Australia, is that we have the good things, and we've forgotten who's given us the good things. We have forgotten to give thanks, and so therefore we don't pray. Do you pray for that family? You know, you have loved ones. If they don't know Jesus Christ and they die, the default is not heaven. So do you pray? Last Sunday was a nice church service. You know what I mean by that? Was there impact upon our hearts? Is there going to be an impact upon your life? You have a marriage. You have children. Your role as a father, as a mother. You have this day. You have this opportunity to say the right thing, to do the right thing, to change your heart, to get right with God. Because tomorrow may never come. You see, God is moving. The church is a living, it's the living body of Christ. It is not an institution. It is not an organization. It is not a business. It's the body of Christ, representing Jesus Christ until He returns. And so if Jesus was to return to Secret Harbor, would He find faith? God delights to hear and quickly answer our prayers until He comes. I want you to think about this seriously, that you will change your life and become a praying person. That when you hear of a need, when you come across a need, you pray there and then at that situation. You will come across many this week. There will be situations and you'll think, oh, as someone's talking to you about something, God's going, ask if you can pray for him. Come on, ask him. This is now. Pray for him. Would you mind if I prayed? Would it be okay if I prayed? You know what they'll always say? Would you please? Would you please? You see, the time is short and the church is weak. We're intellectual. We have buildings. We have programs. We're organized, we're busy, and we have no power. Nothing happens. It just has a nice service. Jesus will find faith on the earth if we have learned to live a life of prayer now. As we close, as the worship team comes forward, 2 Timothy 2:3 says, Timothy says Paul's last words. You therefore, Timothy, I'm about to die. Endure hardness. And what does he relate it to? What's the example? As a good soldier of Jesus Christ. You're a soldier. A soldier's faith, that's your faith. You're the soldier. You're the one that should be coming to Jesus and saying, Jesus, my mum is not saved. My marriage is sick. My life is not good. And you don't stop coming to Him. You know that you're not worthy. Don't come to Him arrogantly. Come to Him humbly. But come believing. Paul went on to say, no man that wars entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who has chosen him to be a soldier. You've been chosen to be a soldier. Well, I'm too busy to pray. Yep. No man that wars entangles himself with the affairs of this life. You know why? Because you're too tangled up in things that you are wasting your life and time and money and resources in. Because life is pretty simple. At the cemetery, no one is buried with any stuff. You don't get a trailer going up behind the funeral cortege with all the gear, with the boat and the caravan, the surfboards and the golf clubs and the cooking things and everything. None of them come up to the cemetery. You come up alone in a box. Just you. You see, our supreme need and our only need is to know God, the living God, and the power of His might. If you're miserable, let me tell you, God can change that today. We need nothing else. It's just that. You don't need any more money. You don't need another job. You don't need another wife, another husband. You don't need any of that. You just need to know the power of the living God. And that He's among us. And that nothing else matters. Nothing else. This morning, will you come to Jesus just as the centurion did? Because I tell you, Jesus was amazed. How good would it be that He's amazed with you coming to Him today? If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, it's really simple. We ask you to come to the front. Worship team will start singing. We'll give you a Bible. We'll pray for you. And God will do the rest. It's as simple as that. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, your default is not heaven. It's somewhere else. Change that today. Let's stand and let's worship the Lord.